The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we come this morning again to this 12th chapter of Matthew. And you know that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a radical transformation that occurs. When a person is saved, they move from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from death to life, from being a citizen of Satan's domain to a citizen of God's family. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. Blind eyes are opened. Deaf ears are unstopped. All of these massive changes take place in the life of a person who's genuinely transformed by Christ. This is what it means to be born again. You are a new creature. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "The old things have passed away, new things have come." Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, "We are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This is what the gospel does to somebody. It radically transforms them from the inside out. They become an entirely new person, transformed, different, made alive. And if you're here this morning and you've been saved, you know this. You know that there has been a change in your life that has been caused by Christ himself. It's not a change you could have done to yourself. You couldn't force this change externally onto the inside. This had to be an entire work of the Spirit of God in your heart. And when that happens, you were transformed from the inside out, such that you are a new person. That's the gospel. That's what Christ does to those who come to him in faith. But there is a counterfeit gospel. There is a false gospel that mimics the true gospel, and it's deadly. It's known as moralism. Moralism is a deadly counterfeit to the true gospel because its emphasis is always on the external, not the internal. Moralism deals with the outside. Moralism deals with who you are in your conduct or your behavior. And so the focus of a moralist is to try to conform their life to some code of conduct, whether found in the scriptures or somewhere else, but it's done without any inward transformation. So the moralist is concerned about their behavior. They're concerned about their conduct. They're interested in cleaning themselves up on the outside without any power on the inside. That's why it's so deadly. All you're doing is trying to live rightly. You're trying to fix yourself on the outside. You're trying to clean yourself up so you look good, maybe to others or maybe to God, and you think that that's going to get you to heaven because you've done some sort of external fixing without a real heart transformation. Can I tell you one of the areas that I think we're very susceptible to this? It's in our parenting. Many parents, particularly Christian parents, are interested in raising their children right. And by raising their children right, they mean we want our kids to be good citizens of this world. We want them to obey the laws. We want them to respect their neighbors. We want them to stay away from scandalous behavior. We want them to use proper social etiquette. We want them to have some moral connections. And so in many cases, parents fall back into moralism in raising their children. Don't do that. Do this. Be well-behaved, be kind, be good. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. And so all of us sitting here who are interested in raising godly kids have to be aware of the reality that we can fall into this moralism very easily. And when we do that, when we embrace moralism instead of the gospel, we end up subverting the true gospel and communicating a false gospel to a fallen world. Your goal as parents should not be well-behaved kids. It should be converted kids who know and love Christ. Now, you can't control that, but you can be the means by which God does that. So what I'm getting at here is the danger of moralism. Moralism promises reformation without transformation. This is the problem with this false gospel. It promotes reformation without transformation. Albert Mohler describes it this way. He says, one of the most seductive false gospels is moralism. This false gospel can take many forms and can emerge from any number of political and cultural impulses. Nevertheless, the basic structure of moralism comes down to this: the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Sadly, this false gospel is particularly attracted to those who believe themselves to be evangelicals motivated by a biblical impulse. Far too many believers and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and the demands of them is to get their lives straight. End quote. This is the danger of moralism. You just tell people to get their lives straight. You tell them to clean themselves up, start behaving better, and God will let you into heaven. That's not the gospel. And as we come this morning to Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, we see this. This is the focus of these three verses, and we're going to look at them this morning. Follow along as I read Jesus' words. Starting in verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. One of the things I love about expository preaching is you just have to deal with the next text. So here we are dealing with this text, and it is a fascinating text. It's a difficult text, and it's an enigmatic text, but it's a fascinating text. Let me just remind you what we're doing here in this chapter. These three verses are in the flow of the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes. So remember, way back in chapter 12, verse 24, they accused him of committing the unpardonable, or actually of attributing Jesus' works to Satan, and Jesus says that is the unpardonable sin. To attribute his power to Satan is unforgivable because it reveals a dead heart of unbelief. That's why it cannot be forgiven, because they've passed a point of no return. And then in verses 33 to 37, he confronts them on their words. The fact that they're saying that, attributing the power of his miracles to Satan, reveals their heart. Their words reveal their character, and that should have convicted them, and yet they didn't, because in verses 38 to 42, as we saw last week, they just said, give us another sign. Give us another sign so that we finally believe in you. After all he's been doing, all he's been teaching, all of his works, all of his power displayed to demonstrate that he clearly is the Messiah, they say, give us something more that will really convince us. And so, it's a generation of sign seekers. And to show what their condition on earth would be if they persisted in this unbelief, Jesus tells this little story. He gives them a little parable, and he compares them to a man who had found deliverance from a demon only to then be repossessed by seven more. And he's doing this to illustrate their true condition. And the principle that we're going to see for us today is the danger of reform apart from regeneration. And that's what I want us to see. That's what you need to see. That's what I need to see this morning. That's what church, we need to see this morning. The danger of reform without regeneration. One leads to life and eternity with Christ, and one leads to death. Where there's reform without being transformed, you've fallen into the deadly disease of moralism. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you think you need to clean yourself up a little bit, if you're here this morning and you think you need to get your life straight, you need a little moral improvement, you need to just start doing better, turning over a new leaf, making some better decisions in your life, if you're doing all that without Christ, you're a moralist. And you'll be lost without Christ. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, have you been transformed or merely reformed? Which one are you? Has the gospel done a work in your heart on the inside? Or are you merely seeking to conform your behavior on the outside? I'm going to give you 2 points this morning. Pretty straightforward. Number one is the parable Jesus told. And then number two, we'll look at the principles that Jesus taught. So we first need to understand the parable, the story. So point number one is the parable that Jesus told. He tells a story here about a man. It's a fictitious story. It's not a real situation. It probably didn't happen exactly like this. It's more of a parable, a story of him trying to communicate these realities. It's a story about a demon leaving a man and then returning to a man. Before we dive into the story, let me just remind you again of where we get our demonology from. We get it from Scripture. And you need to know that because you can walk into a lot of bookstores and you can find all kinds of books on demons and angels, and many of them are wonky. I don't know if that's a theological word, but it works. There's a lot of books out there on angels and demons that are not biblical. There's books on binding demons and chasing demons and tearing down spiritual strongholds in your life and claiming the victory in Christ over all your enemies, and deliverance ministries that teach you how to do all these things. As I mentioned a few months ago, there's this common belief that if you're angry, you have the demon of anger, and that demon needs to be exercised. Or in some cases, if you've got an earache, you have a demon that needs to be exercised. Or if you have, this is real, post-nasal drip, you have a demon of post-nasal drip that you need exercised. There are some of these places claiming that baldness is the result of a demon. So be careful where you get your demonology. Don't get it from the world. Don't get it from these kind of sources that are not solidified in Scripture. We must get our doctrine of demons from the Scripture. And so we come this morning to one of those texts that deals with this. It's going to tell us a little bit about this demonic world. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." We meet a demon-possessed man, or at least formerly demon-possessed. And let me again just state the obvious. Let me make it very clear. We've talked about this before, but no true Christian will ever be demon-possessed. If you are in Christ, You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you are a believer, you can never and will never be indwelt with a demon. There's not one example in the scriptures of a true believer being indwelt by a demon, nor do we see anywhere in scripture anyone rebuking, binding, or casting demons out of a true believer. But they can possess unbelievers. Demons can take up residence in unbelievers. In fact, they prefer to. They can reside in unbelievers and they can exercise direct control and influence over those persons. And oftentimes, when that is the case, there is a certain kind of derangement of mind or body. When a person is demon possessed, you will likely see it evident in how they speak, how they act, or how they conduct themselves, or in some physical malady or physical reality that manifests itself. To say it another way, demons attack unbelievers spiritually, mentally, and physically. And haven't we seen this so far in the book of Matthew? Remember back in chapter 8, the two men possessed by demons, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. That's what demons did to those men. How about back in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, there was a mute, demon-possessed man who was brought to Jesus. In that case, the demons caused the man to be mute. Same thing in this chapter. Look up in verse 22, just a few verses above our text this morning. Notice what it says. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. In that case, the demon was causing muteness and blindness. And so demon-possessed people are oftentimes affected physically, mentally, and spiritually. There's a derangement of mind or body. And can I just say, I can't prove this, but I wonder, let me just speculate with you. Is it possible that much of what we're seeing in our culture is demonic? When you've got people confused about their gender, women thinking they're men thinking they're women, and men dressing up in drag, this is a derangement of the mind. And I'm not saying that in every case it is demonic, but this is what demons do in unbelievers. These are the kinds of things that they do. People thinking they're animals and going around acting like cats or dogs, that is not normal. Could it be demonic? That's the kind of things demons do. This man in this story was demon-possessed. He was demonized. But the focus of the story is the demon that left him. Notice verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. So the emphasis in Jesus' story is that somehow, in some way, this demon has left this man. We don't know how or why or the mechanism by which this demon left this man, but it left. And there could be a number of possibilities. It could be that the demon left on his own volition to try to find another host. That's a possibility. Or it's possible that the man in this story made a moral decision about stopping his sinful behavior that gave an open door to demons. Perhaps that was how it left, or perhaps Jesus cast it out, or perhaps there were Jewish exorcists who somehow cast this demon out. We don't know. It's not exactly told to us how this demon left, but the demon left. And notice in verse 43 where it went. It passes through waterless places seeking rest. What does that mean? Rest. When we think about rest, we think about something that is going to take us out of a bad situation and enable us to disengage from that. In this case, the rest is actually a demon seeking another place to do his demonic business. That's the rest that he's talking about. So he's left the man, and now he's looking for rest. He's looking for another being, another person, another physical being by which he can inhabit to continue his demonic activity. So that's the rest that he's talking about. He's not talking about waterless places. The demon's not out looking for water. He's looking for a place where he can continue to fulfill his demonic activities. And he doesn't find it. Which, by the way, tells us something. It tells us that likely demons require a physical body to manifest themselves. Do you realize that angels, good angels, holy angels, elect angels, non-fallen angels, they don't need this. They likely can appear however they want, in whatever form they want, without needing an actual physical body to do that. We know that from the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis 18, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, he came with two other men, and in Genesis 19, he calls them angels. Good angels can apparently appear with whatever form they want, and in that case was the form of human. That's what holy angels can do. They can show up without inhabiting a physical body, but it doesn't appear that demons can do that. They need some sort of physical body for them to manifest themselves. They can't just materialize any way they want. They need to have some sort of physical being by which they inhabit to carry out their demonic work, and so they prefer human beings. Remember in Matthew chapter 8, what happened? Jesus cast the demon out of the men, and where did they ask to go? Into the pigs. Because they didn't want to be disembodied. So it appears to us that demons require some sort of physical body in order for them to be able to carry out their demonic activity. They don't want to be unattached beings. They need to be attached to an actual physical body. That seems to be the case here. He's left, the demon has left the man. He's out searching for another physical body, and verse 43 says he does not find it. Verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house, the original man, from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Isn't this interesting? The demon comes back to the original host. He's left, he's gone, he's been exorcised. Somehow he left that original man, and he's been out searching for another being, another body for him to inhabit so he can continue his work of Satan, and he can't find anything. So he comes back, and he finds the man in an improved moral state. Isn't this interesting? Notice the three words that he uses: unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So the man has left, the demon has left the man, the demon has come back, and upon coming back, he sees that this man has done some sort of moral improvement. He's not occupied by other demons. His life is, in a sense, swept. It's clean. There's been some sort of reformation in this man's life, and he's put his life in order. He has cleaned himself up. He has changed his behavior. He has done something to improve himself morally. We're going to come back and talk about this in just a moment, but the man is more ethical. He's more appropriate in his behavior. There's more morality to him. He's changed himself on the outside. He's gone through some sort of moral reformation, and he's improved himself. Say, this is a good thing, right? He's cleaned up his life. He's done something to rid himself of the sin that once characterized him, that enabled the demon to inhabit him in the first place. This is a good thing, right? Not according to Jesus. It's not permanent. It's not lasting. And it's not true. Look at verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. Fascinating. Man's gone through some sort of moral improvement. He's cleaned himself up. Demon returns. There's nothing in its place. There's not been anything done to transform him on the inside. Oh, he's cleaned himself up on the outside, but there's not been this inner transformation. And so this demon brings his buddies. Seven of them. There's eight of them total. And they're now inhabiting this man. He comes back with reinforcements. And they now indwell this man. By the way, notice they're more wicked than the other one. This tells us something about demons. You want to get your demonology from the Bible? Let me tell you a couple things about demons. Number one, unbelievers can be possessed by more than one demon. That's what the text tells us. It is possible for a person to be possessed by more than one demon. Initially, he was possessed by one, but in his latter state, he's now possessed by eight. So it is possible for more than one demon to indwell an unbeliever. The other thing we learn about demons is they have different characteristics. Not all demons are the same. Not all demons are vanilla demons. There's different categories. There's different structures, there's different ranks, there's different characteristics. Some demons are worse than other demons. In fact, we know that there are some demons that are so bad, they're actually incarcerated in a place called Tartarus, hell, forever because of their wickedness. And so because of this, notice what verse 45 says. It says, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. The man's worse off. He's gone through moral improvement. He's fixed himself up on the outside. He's gone through some sort of moral reformation, and in the end, he's actually worse than the first place. Leon Morris says this. He says, it is not without its interest that when the first spirit left the man, he was better off than he had been previously. He was able to set himself in order, but there was no dynamic about the change, no new power that would enable him to escape being demon-ridden, and his lack of spiritual resources left him open to a worse fate than he had known previously. So realize this. This did not end well. His moral reform, his attempt at self-preservation and improving himself actually led to something worse. And notice how the verse ends. Jesus says, that is the way it will be with this evil generation. You see, it's a lesson. There's a principle to this that Jesus wants us to understand. This is what that generation alive at that day was like. And it's what people are like today when they choose moralism over the true gospel. So that's the parable that Jesus told. What does it mean? This brings us to point number two, the principles that Jesus taught. Let's kind of drive this home. Let's, having understood as best we can, and again, let me just admit, there are things in these three verses I don't fully know. There's difficult realities. There's difficult things to understand. I trust that what I've just told you is the right understanding of that text, but there's things in the demonic world that we are not totally able to understand. But if that's the right interpretation, which we believe it is, then there are some principles that Jesus has taught as a result. Two of them, let me give you two of them. First, letter A is the danger of reform without regeneration. Lesson number one, or principle number one, is the danger of reform without regeneration, or the danger of reformation without transformation. There is a danger in this. If a person thinks they can moralize themselves into the kingdom, if they think they can clean themselves up enough to get God to accept them, then there is a danger that is associated with this whole moralism thing. It's a tragic story that lost people can reform their lives in a way that leads them to a worse situation than previously. You get that? Let me say that again. This teaches us that it's possible for lost people to reform their lives for the worse. This is exactly what this man did. So the demon is gone. He cleans himself up. He starts living better. He rejects the sin. He goes to some sort of moral improvement. There's something that's happening that might be good for his behavior, but it's done nothing for his soul. It's not changed him from the inside out, which just tells us it's very possible for unbelievers to make behavioral changes. You understand this, right? It is possible for people without the Spirit of God, people without Christ, to get to a point where they say, you know what, that's probably not good. I should change the way I'm living. That is possible, and unbelievers do it all the time. It's possible to go through some sort of external reformation without regeneration. But as we see, there's no salvation in that. There's no transformation in that. There's no change in that man's spiritual status. There's not an internal heart change. There's still a vacancy. There's still a vacuum. There's still an empty heart. And so his latter condition becomes worse. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 12 and come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you one example of this. It's a little bit different, but the principle is still the same. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. In dealing with false teachers, there is a very similar principle. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 17. In referring to false teachers, notice what Peter writes. He says, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Now watch this. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, their last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And it happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returned to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Take a pig and wash it and bathe it and clean it up on the outside and make it all look pretty, and you let it loose in the field, what's the pig going to do? It's going to find the mud, because that's what pigs do. That's reformation without transformation. And in the end, your last state is worse than your previous. Go back to Matthew chapter 12, because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were in this state. This is what was happening to them. They were moral experts. They had a code of conduct that was superior to anybody. They had rigid standards of religion and morality, and they had such a demanding code of ethics that regulated almost every area of their life. I mean, there were no more moral people on the planet than these people, the Jewish leaders. They had perfected moral behavior. And in doing so, they went farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. They essentially got vaccinated against the truth. I'm hesitant to use the illustration. We're familiar with vaccinations, aren't we, over the last few years? But you know what it does? It gives you a little dose of the real thing that then makes you immune to it. That's what moralism is. It gives you a little dose of what the gospel can do in your life when, for real, it takes grip in your heart. But in reality, it immunizes you against your true need, because in doing so, you're under the illusion that your own goodness is sufficient to make you acceptable to God, which then in the process makes you unreachable with the gospel. That's the danger of moralism. One writer says their strict standards of morality gave an illusion of safety and prevented them from seeing that trust in themselves was their greatest spiritual danger and a massive barrier between them and God. They were in serious danger. They were the most moral people in the whole country and the most lost. And Jesus confronts them and says, your attempts at reformation without the power of God are empty. And you're going to be lost. You're going to be open targets for Satan. And he's essentially saying to them, you think what you're doing pleases God. You think what you're doing makes you acceptable before God. You think your moral superiority and your moral righteousness makes you somehow more pleasing to God. And he's saying to them, you're like that man with the demon. You're worse off. That's why he says at the end of verse 45, this is the way it will be with this evil generation. Think about this. There was some sort of moral reformation going on in Israel at this time. John the Baptist has come. He's been preaching a gospel of repentance. He's been baptizing people who wanted that repentance. Crowds are flocking to him. Massive numbers of people are going out into the desert to hear John the Baptist preach. And then there's Jesus who comes and does his miracles and his teaching. And there's all kinds of crowds surrounding him. And all towns are coming out to him. And they're enthusiastic about him. There's this moral reformation that's taking place in Israel under the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And yet it was mostly half-hearted. Just religious fervor, human excitement, without any internal heart change. And Jesus says, your state is far worse than it was previously. So, do you see the point? Do you see the dangers of self-reformation? Do you see the dangers of trying to clean yourself up, trying to fix yourself up on the inside without any transforming power on the inside? This leads to a form of godliness without any power. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He confronts them on the evil generation that will be indicative of the last days. There will be people who have this form of godliness, but without its power. And that's what we're seeing today, are we not? People moralizing themselves, thinking that they're in the kingdom. There's all kinds of reasons why people might want to do this. Let me suggest a few of them to you. There's negative reasons. You might want to moralize yourself. You might want to not go to prison. You might want to not break laws because lawbreakers get arrested and thrown into prison. That's a good motivation, I guess, if you want to moralize yourself. Fear of disease could curb your behavior. Fear of financial ruin could curb your behavior. Fear of some sort of social stigma could curb your behavior. On the flip side, there's some positive reasons why people may want to do this. They may actually love their spouse and children, and they may want to make sure that they're not doing anything to embarrass them. Maybe they're doing things for financial gain or recognition or just for a better life. There's all kinds of reasons why unbelievers might aim at some form of self-improvement. But none of that changes your status before a holy God. You need an internal transformation. You need the Spirit of God to come in and invade that dead heart and resurrect that dead heart, remove that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You need the Spirit of God to come in and make you new, to bring life where there's death. That's what is necessary for there to be a real transformation in the life of any person. And it comes by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's how it comes. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you here? And you're one of these people who has just been working at some sort of moral reformation. Let me just state it bluntly. Hell is filled with moral people. Morality is a damning thing. And it would actually be better, now hear what I'm saying, it would actually be better for you to go off the rails and live a life of wanton wickedness and depravity and gross immorality if it brought you to a point of recognizing your need. That would be better for a person than to continue on this track of moral behavior which thinks they're right with God and admits no need for Christ. So which one are you? Are you someone who's just tried to clean your life up? Or have you experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I give you another implication? What do you say to people when you're sharing the gospel? Are you giving a gospel of moral improvement? Or are you giving them the true gospel? What comes out of your mouth? Are you saying you just need to try harder? You need to be a better person? You need to go to church? You need to get baptized? You need to kind of just stop doing those bad things that you've been doing. Is that the gospel that you share? If that's the case, that's not the gospel. Listen to Moeller again. He says, we're justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone, redeemed from our sin by Christ alone. Moralism produces sinners who are potentially better behaved. The gospel of Jesus Christ, though, transforms sinners into the adopted sons and daughters of God. The deadly danger of moralism has been a constant temptation to the church and an ever-convenient substitute for the gospel. Millions of our neighbors believe that moralism is our message, and nothing less than the boldest preaching of the gospel will suffice to correct this impression and to lead sinners to salvation in Christ. What gospel are you preaching? If it's a gospel of moralism, it actually damns people. So give them the true gospel. To your parents, I alluded to it a few moments ago, but parents, guard yourself against this. Guard yourself about just wanting to raise your kids right. Guard yourself against wanting just their behavior to conform to a certain code that you've established or what you believe the Bible teaches, which is good. You want them to live obedient lives. You don't want them to get in trouble. You don't want them arrested. You want them to succeed. You want them to graduate from high school and get a good job and be a contributing member of society. You want that. That's all good things. But if that's the extent of your parenting, you're not preaching the gospel to them. Don't moralize them. Evangelize them. You say, what do they do when they disobey? Well, you use that as an opportunity to drive them to the cross. So you don't just say, well, that was bad, you shouldn't have done that. You should do this next time. That's probably all true. And in the heart of a true Christian, that would be the reality. But for us as parents, that's not the core of our parenting. At the core of our parenting, at that moment, becomes a gospel opportunity to show them their need for Christ, to lovingly point out their sin, and then to graciously take them to the cross. That's good parenting. So that's lesson number one, the danger of reform without regeneration. Very quickly, number two, we'll end with this, is the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. The other thing Jesus teaches here is you cannot be neutral toward Christ. That's what this man tried in the story. He tried to be neutral. He had a demon. Somehow he got rid of that demon. He tried to clean himself up on the outside, but he never embraced Christ. He never came to know the Lord. He never lived and came to a point of trusting the Lord as his Savior. He never repented of his sin. He never placed his faith and trust in Christ. And so because of that, he tried to be neutral. And there's no neutrality with Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. This is, of course, what verse 30 says. Look up just a few verses to verse 30. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says, either you're with me or you're against me. Those are the only two options. You can't be kind of in this middle road where you want to be one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You can't have this kind of best of both worlds. You can't be neutral. To be ambivalent to Christ is to be against him. So let me just ask you, where do you stand with Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented? Have you trusted him? Have you embraced him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Redeemer? Have you come to know him personally? And if you have, then are you walking with Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you living in Christ? Is he your greatest joy? Is he your greatest delight? Are you living to make much of Christ? Are you depending on him? Is your greatest affection for Christ? Those are the options. The true gospel is you come to Christ and he will radically transform you from the inside out. Or the other option is you try it on your own and moralize yourself from the outside. And as Jesus tells us, if that's your plan, you will be lost. So beloved, come to Christ. Know Christ. Walk with Christ. Live for Christ. And you'll know the transforming power of this gospel. Lord, we thank you. These can be hard things. These can be difficult truths for us to wrestle with, but so necessary and so important and so critical for us, because Lord, heaven and hell hang in the balance. Eternity is at stake. And so, Lord, let us not be guilty of the false gospel of morality. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes. Let us not be comfortable if that's what we're banking on. Let us cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus to come to him, to repent, to believe, and to know that he gives life internally, which then transforms us externally. To the glory of Christ our Savior, in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.